I have several questions here this evening. It seems like the interest is increasing in asking questions. However, I'll do the best I can to answer as many as I can. Sometimes they come fast and furious, and other times they do not come. So tonight I have three, and they're very interesting questions. Number one question comes from the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, verse 7. And it says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so the question is, what does this verse mean? Well, I assume that the question that is being raised has to do with, I create evil. And the interesting thing is that the word evil here is not in the sense of what the ISIS is doing right now in France. The evil that God is referring to in reference to the Hebrew is the bringing about circumstances like a drought to awaken the people of God. Sometimes he allowed the punishment to come by the Babylonians, etc. So in that sense, he allows evil in that bad things happen, but not that he is the one who initiated what we call evil or the devil. If you remember, the Bible says that when God created him, he created him how? Perfect. How? Perfect. And he was beautiful. So that word evil sometimes throws people for a loop. And they say, well, you see, God is the one who initiated all this terrible thing that has happened in the world. Well, when we studied the good God, bad world, if you remember, we saw that it was Satan who is the one responsible for all the maladies of mankind as a result of sin. But there are times, what did I say? There are times when God will interpose. And for example, you remember when the Israelites had gone through the dry land as the sea was open on both sides. You remember that, right? And after they passed, the Egyptians decided to go after them. And God then brought the waters back on the Egyptians. In that sense, God does evil, if you understand what I'm saying. So the evil is not that God is the originator of evil, but he does allow or does bring about punishment at times. Usually his punishment is for the purpose of redemption. What purpose? Redemption. That is to wake you up and bring you to your senses. I remember a young man who had grown up as a Christian, and he left the Christian faith and began to use drugs. And in this particular situation, he loved driving trucks because he can lock himself in that truck and ride for hours high as a kite. And one day he was driving high as a kite down Route 80. I don't know how many of you have been on Highway 80 that comes across the U.S., especially when it goes through Wyoming. When it goes through Wyoming, it actually passes through places that have kind of a drop-off on both sides, and it usually has a windsock to let you know that you need to slow down because there's a possible gushes of wind that come through there. How many of you have seen that? All right. So he was driving and enjoying his high estate and did not notice the windsock was horizontal. What does that mean? Very strong winds. And when he entered into that open space, all of a sudden his truck was hit and it flipped on its side. And when he realized what was happening, the truck was teetering on the edge like this. And as he was able to look down, all he could see was hundreds and hundreds of feet down. Then he knew that at any moment that truck would what? Would go over, and that would be his end. And in instantly, he became a praying warrior. Instantly, he began to pray. And he said, God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you. So God does allow what to happen? Bad things to happen. But with what purpose? To help us to turn to him. Fortunately, he was spared, and I had the joy of baptizing him. Praise God for that. There are other questions here. This particular question is, if God is all-knowing and sees the future, then why did God create Lucifer, knowing he would spread sin all over the earth? Did God want us to know about sin? The answer to that is that God created everything very good. In fact, Genesis 1 and verse 31, it says, and behold, everything that God made was very good. So the idea that God knows the future does not mean that God necessarily interposes or meddles with everything in the future. Many times God knows what you and I will do, but he allows us to do it. I don't know how many of you parents have known that your child was about to do something, and you allow them to do it just so they could learn a lesson. Any of you have done that? None of you have done that? Yes. And so why do you do it, knowing that your kid is going to do something bad? It's called what? It's called love and the hope that that child will be able to do what's right, learn from the mistakes. God did not make a Lucifer to become a devil. God made a Lucifer to be a light bearer. Lucifer made himself. And the Bible is very clear about that. In Ezekiel 28, and the book of Isaiah chapter 14, it describes that God made Satan as a Lucifer, as a bright angel who was a covering cherub. But unfortunately, the angel decided to go the wrong way. And so God did not stop him from doing what he was doing, simply because God had to permit this thing that had just become new to unfold itself. Oftentimes, unfortunately, you have to give something time to be able to show its true colors. Is that true? And I think we do that with people. Sometimes we will trust people, and they burn us, and then we trust them again, but this time we're more careful. We're watching to see if they have changed. Is that true? But when they burn you again, what do? Next time, do you trust them? No. And so the devil burned his tracks, as it were, and tonight we're going to discover what will be the final end of that particular creature. Let's pray together as we study the Word. Father, as we study your Holy Word, we recognize that we need your Spirit to guide us. So we thank you for your promise and the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus' name. Amen. We will begin our study tonight with Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, God reveals a great rescue mission undertaken by Jesus Christ. And it begins in verse 11. If you see there in verse 11, it says that there was one sitting on a white horse, and he was riding, and all the angels of heaven followed after him. Do you see that? I just did verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. So he is sitting on this horse, and he has on his thigh a name which is called what? You see that? Are you there with me already? Okay. If you notice, it says that he has his name, and he is called true and faithful, and with righteousness he doth judge and make war. That's verse 11. And then he has many crowns, and he has a name that no man knows. And then finally he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the what? The Word of God. And by the way, this text answers the question of John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word. And here you have a clear answer that the Word is who? It's Jesus Christ. And so he was clothed. And then it says in verse 14 that the angels followed, or the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This is the military terminology, by the way, in this particular verse, showing that Christ and all his angels are coming with the intent to make war against those who have made war on the earth. And so the scripture reveals this tremendous retinue of angelic hosts. We don't know how many they are because we presently don't know how many demons there are. We know, for example, that a third of the angels rebelled against God. And we know, for example, that when a person was possessed in the New Testament time called the demoniac of Gadara, we know that that particular individual was filled with a legion of demons. Now, the word legion is a Roman military term that can amount up to 6,000 soldiers. How many? 6,000 soldiers. So you can understand why he had the mighty power that he had to break chains and all that, because he was filled with many demons. Now, if there's enough to fill one person with 6,000 demons and still harass all the human beings on the planet Earth, then you know that there are a lot of demons around. The good news is this, that God still retained two-thirds, so the battle is two against one. And that's good news, what do you say? So, the armies come, the angelic hosts with their glory, and Christ with all his glory, and he comes with the glory of the Father, descends from heaven, and he swoops down. And then there's an angel that says, with a loud voice, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So there's a call out for the birds to get ready to have a feast. Now, what's sad about this is this, that in chapter 19, there are two suppers. How many? There are two suppers. If you notice, going back a few verses, you will find in chapter 19 that the first supper, it says that it is the supper of the wedding that's about to take place. And the second one is that of the birds. So if you look and says, and it says there that, verse 5, a voice came out of the throne saying, praise God and all his servants, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the God, Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And verse 9, blessed is, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the what? Marriage supper of the Lamb. So, in one supper, those who are there will eat. In the other supper, those who are there will be eaten. This happens at the coming of the Lord. If you notice, it says, and I saw the beast, verse 19, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So a battle is about to ensue between the armies of heaven and the armies that are down yet here on earth. The scripture then says that the beast then was taken. Who was taken? The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, if you notice what's happening, Jesus comes, and as he is coming, he deals with those who are resisting, who are ready to make battle with him. And the scripture says then that the leadership is taken. Is what? Taken. Now, that's an important text, and later on you'll understand how important it is. But it says the beast was taken. All right? Remember that. Who's taken? The beast is taken. And that the false prophets, and they're cast into a lake of fire. Now, if you notice that in Revelation chapter 6, if you remember that we studied, that we're living between verse 13 and 14, you remember that? And verse 15, it says, the kings of the earth, the great man, the rich man, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves, in the rocks, in the mountains, and began to say unto the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So here's what's happening. Jesus is coming with all his angelic hosts. The armies down here are ready to have a battle. And all of a sudden, they realize it is of no use to try to fight the King of Kings. The scripture then says that the people then turn and flee and begin to go into the mountains and cry to the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the one who is sitting on the throne. It is a terrible thing to think, especially for people who have known the Lord and have turned away from the Lord. It's a terrible thing to think that people like that who have known these things, when that becomes a reality, the hearts of those people will probably just melt. What a terrible, terrible end for somebody who could have been saved. They say, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, in Matthew 25, verse 31 and 32, here's what it says about that particular event. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall gather all nations, and he shall do what? He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. There is a separation that takes place. And I should mention this to you. You probably have heard of the thing called the secret rapture, correct? How many of you have heard of the secret rapture? Okay. And they use some of the verses in Matthew 24 where it says two are in the field, one is taken, one is left, correct? Two are in grinding, one is taken, one is left. That's in Luke chapter 17, by the way. And then it says... That's in Matthew and in Luke 17, Matthew 24 and Luke 17. But Luke 17 adds, and they are in the field, one is taken, one is left. So they're in the bed, they're grinding, or they're in the field. And there's an abrupt separation. There's a what? An abrupt separation. One is taken and the other one's left. Now the problem is that most of the people are taught to believe that the one that's taken are taken to where? To heaven. Correct? The sad thing is that Matthew 24 is not speaking about the righteous at all. Not addressing what happens to the people of God. Matthew 24 is addressing what happens to the people in the days of Noah. Are you surprised at that? Maybe you have to turn there. Matthew 24. Turn with me to Matthew 24. So you can understand what I'm talking about. I may have to spend a little time on this and then continue on this subject. Because I think that sometimes people are a little bit confused about what happens at the coming of Christ. So it's fair for us to just look at that for a moment. Are you there in Matthew 24? I want you to notice, compare Matthew 24 with Luke 17. And you're going to be surprised. You're going to be what? Surprised, all right? So go ahead, Matthew 24. Notice what it says. It is speaking about the time of Noah. And look at verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Let me ask you a question. Is this addressing what happens to Noah, or using Noah as a historical point of reference? Which one? Using Noah as a historical point of reference. I may say, when President Kennedy was assassinated, I was in school. And the principal called all the school together to meet at the auditorium. And he was weeping. So who am I talking about? Kennedy? Or what happened to me at the school? What happened to me at the school? When? The day when Kennedy was assassinated. Do you understand that? Okay? So it says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What happened in Noah's day will happen when Jesus comes. Is that correct? Then it says, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Who is this talking about? Noah and his family or the others? The others. Then it says, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. So all this was going on until what time? Until Noah goes into the ark. By the way, if you notice something, it makes no mention of Noah's family. All it's mentioning is who? Noah. And so then it says, verse 39, and they knew not until the flood came and what? What's the next word? And took them. And what? And took them all away. So let me ask you a question. When it was in Noah's day, who was taken? The good or the bad? The bad. Okay? So when Jesus comes, who will be taken? The good or the bad? How many of you say the good? Can I see your hands? How many of you say the bad? Can I see your hands? You see, the problem is that you're thinking with your knowledge that when Jesus comes, you're going to be taken to heaven. See? But this verse is not addressing what's happening to the righteous. It says, and they knew not, and they were taken. So shall also it will be when the Son of Man comes. So this is telling you what will happen to people when Jesus comes. That happened in the day of Noah. It doesn't give you any information about Noah other than he got into the boat. That's it. But then it tells you the consequence. Now, just so you can see what I'm talking about, turn to Luke chapter 17. Keep your hand in Matthew and turn to Luke chapter 17 so you can see that what I'm saying is correct. Notice chapter 17, and notice the language there. It's the same, but it uses some different words. Notice verse 26. Luke 17, verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. The same thing that happened in Noah's day will happen when Jesus comes. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came, and what does it say here? And what? Destroyed them all. So what does the word took mean? It meant destroyed. Now, let's ask you the question. When Jesus comes, who will be destroyed? The wicked. Do you see that? Do you understand that? So Matthew 24 is not telling you what's going to happen to the righteous. Matthew 24 is a warning to the righteous that they not allow themselves to be deceived like the people in Noah's day. God was not telling the disciples, you better watch out or you're going to be taken to heaven. He's telling them what? You better watch out, or the same thing that happened to the people in Noah's day will happen to who? To you. Is that clear? Is that a new revelation to you? There are several passages that tell you what happens to the people in the day of Christ who are wicked. And there are several passages that tell you what happened to the people in the day of Christ to the righteous. The problem is that the rapturists, the people who believe in the rapture, have taken verses that apply to the wicked and they have applied it to the righteous. In other words, Matthew 24 is not addressing the fate of the righteous, it's addressing the fate of the wicked. You understand? Does that make sense to you? All right, listen. Then in chapter 17, notice what happens. Verse 34. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, one shall be taken, the other left. Who was taken on Noah's day? The wicked, okay? Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, the other left. Who was taken on Noah's day? The wicked. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. What's amazing is this, that the Lord is using the main three occupations of mankind. They're either sleeping, they're working, or at leisure, being out in the field. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is telling us, using good things as a warning for us. In other words, is there anything wrong with eating? Anything wrong with drinking? Anything wrong with getting married? So why is he using good things as a warning? Because Christians have become so preoccupied making a buck that they spend no time for their spiritual preparation for heaven. People can be so preoccupied in working making a living, or in getting educated, etc., that they have no time for God in their lives. Do you understand? And then when the moment comes and they die unprepared. And God is saying, don't allow you to be victimized by circumstances. Be ever ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. All right? Does that make sense to you? Yes? All right. So, then the last verse says, notice what it says in chapter 17. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Where what? Where are they going or where are they left? Which one would you ask? Where are they? They're in bed, they are at work, and they're in the field. So would you ask the question, where do they stay? No, you already have that information. So what question will you ask? Where are they going? Or where are they taken? Okay? Notice the answer. Where the what? Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. What is that? When you see vultures flying around, what does that tell you? There's something dead down below. But when they're used to the term body, they're talking about living or dead? Dead. So where are the people taken when Christ comes? Who are evil? To what? To death. Notice that Jesus uses a scenario of birds eating a body. Revelation chapter 19 then tells you when that happens. Does that make sense to you? I see some of you kind of sitting there in shock. It's all right. Sometimes we need to get shocked to help us to understand things that are better. Now listen, that's when the separation is done then. When Jesus comes, there's a separation. One is taken and the other one left. Okay? Now, this is the Father's will which he hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose how much? Nothing. But should raise it up when? The last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have what? Everlasting life. And I will what? Raise him up when? The last day. So Jesus planned to raise those who have loved him when? In the last day. Good news? All right. And here is the promise. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and are left, see that? But they used the word what? And remain. See? We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are dead. Word which are asleep, which means dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise when? First. Remember that. The dead in Christ shall rise when? First. Okay. So then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet together to meet the Lord where? In the clouds. Okay? To meet him where? In the air. So that's why this is important. The Lord has told us that when he comes, you will not have the rendezvous with him on the earth. He will meet you where? In the air. So if there's somebody walking around saying, I am Christ, then what should you do? You walk away from it. Why? Because your Lord has promised that you are going to meet him where? So if you don't find yourself being lifted up to meet him in the air, don't believe it then. All right? Now, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, remember, we just finished reading chapter 19. Now we're in chapter 20. Okay? And by the way, in chapter 19, the last two verses, it says that all the dead, the birds came and ate their flesh. So the fulfillment of what Jesus had said in Luke chapter 17 became fulfilled when there was a great, great destruction upon the earth. Jesus has come, and the dead in Christ have been taken up, and those who have been alive have been taken up. Okay? And then, right after that, chapter 20 begins with what happens to the devil. Notice it says, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan bound him how long? 1,000 years. So, when Jesus comes and destroys the wicked and raises the righteous to meet with him, that's when the devil is taken and locked up for how long? For 1,000 years. Now, he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until when? So he will have 1,000 years, and then after that, then he shall be loosed for how long? A little season, okay? So Christ comes, and the devil is captured, and he is held, as it were, in prison. Now, the term that the scripture uses, bottomless pit, is the same term that was used in Genesis, which means without form and void. The earth suffers a tremendous catastrophic event that causes the earth to heave, etc. If you read Revelation chapter 16, you will see that this great earthquake actually causes the mountains to disappear, the islands to disappear. Just a horrendous catastrophic event that happens prior to the coming of Christ. And when Christ comes, then it leaves this earth devastated. But the righteous are taken with him. Okay. Now, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the what? Now, where do we read about the first resurrection before? In Thessalonians. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. So, when did the dead in Christ rise first? Notice it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death hath how much? No power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for how long? For 1,000 years. So something happens then. The righteous people are resurrected, and Christ comes, and that begins what is called the 1,000-year period. Okay. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his what? His voice. Okay. And they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now we discover that there are two resurrections. How many? Two resurrections. The first is the resurrection of the righteous. But there's another resurrection. That's why it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. All right? Then, the millennium then begins. Well, what's interesting is this. The first resurrection happens at the coming of Christ. The second resurrection happens after the 1,000 years. When? After the 1,000 years. So there are two resurrections, and they take place at the coming of Christ. The first resurrection happens. The righteous are lifted up and are taken with them to heaven. And that's the appropriate place when you can use the word taken. But it's interesting, in Thessalonians, it doesn't use the word taken. In Thessalonians, it says caught up. What does it say? It says caught up. It doesn't use the word taken. Okay. Now, Satan is bound then for 1,000 years. And that's what the Bible calls the abyss, or the earth without form and void. And according to the scriptures then, that state or period of time is a dark period of time on earth. Why? Because, number one, there's no one alive on the earth. They have died by the brightness of his coming, and they have been left on the earth, and the birds have nothing else to eat, but they eat the flesh, and then eventually there's nothing here on the earth. So in the beginning of the millennium, the second coming of Christ takes place, the wicked living are slain, the resurrection of the righteous takes place, the translation of the taking up of the righteous who are still alive. The wicked dead remain dead. In other words, people who had died before the coming of Christ remain dead. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and the earth is devastated. Then, during the millennium, this is what takes place. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was what? without what? Form and void, and the heavens, and they had what? No light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was how many men? There was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land had become a wilderness, and all its cities were what? Broken down when? At the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. So we can see then that the coming of Christ begins this thing called the millennium. And when we make mention of the subject tonight, we made mention that the title is When the Devil Takes His Vacation. For thus saith the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a what? In other words, even though people have lost their lives at the coming of Christ, that is not the full end. And you'll understand why. The earth is in chaos during that period of time. There is no one alive except for Satan and his angels who are, quote, tied, as it were, down to the earth to inhabit the earth in its darkness, in this chaotic state for 1,000 years. In other words, he will have to lie in the bed that he made. He loved destruction. He will have to lie in destruction for 1,000 years. He loved wickedness. He'll have to see the consequence and the result of wickedness for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound on this earth for 1,000 years without anybody to tempt. And that's why we say he will have a vacation. He will not have anyone to harass, no one to torture, no one to torment, no one to bring pain and misery and suffering. He will not have the opportunity to do that which he enjoys the most. 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead live not again until when? Until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So there will be people who will not rise when Christ comes, but there will be people who will rise when Christ comes. But the ones who do not rise until when? Until 1,000 years are finished, which means then that that's when the second resurrection will take place, at the end of 1,000 years. And during that period of time, 1,000 years, it says, I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark or on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the Bible reveals then that the righteous people will then go through the books with Christ during the 1,000-year period. They were the victims. They were the object of people's cruelty, of judgment, etc. Now the tables are turned, and now they are the ones that look over the books and with Christ can harmonize with Christ concerning what would happen to those who did not accept the provisions that God had made for their salvation. And that's why the scripture says in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that the saints will do what? They'll judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge who? The angels. How much more things that pertain to this life? So during that period of time, the tables will be turned, and God's people will be the ones to sit in judgment during 1,000 years. What a glorious time that will be. And at the same time, a difficult time. Because the sad thing about this revelation is that we may have loved ones who have chosen not to be there. You can imagine coming up and asking the question, where's my brother? How come he's not here? Where's my sister? What about that godly man that I thought was a good pastor? Why isn't he here? And God will have to reveal the secret thoughts and all that took place and all the opportunities that the Spirit of God gave those people to repent and to turn to the ways of right, but they chose not to. This would be a time of heartache, but it is a thing that has to take place. Well, you see, Satan had charged that God was not just, not fair. And during this time, everybody will be satisfied that God did everything possible to save every single person on this earth. My friends, if we are lost, it is not because God has not done everything possible to save you. In fact, it is easier to be saved than to be lost, simply because God has made great provisions for your salvation. What do you say? Well, then we go to the end of the millennium. The Bible says then, when the 1,000 years expire, Satan shall be loose for how long? A little season. Remember that. So Satan is loosed out of his prison. And then it said, he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. And this is what confuses some people. They think that there were people alive during the millennium. No. You remember it says, the rest of the dead live not again until when? Until 1,000 years are finished. Because most people do not understand that there are two resurrections. They always look at the first resurrection. But here the Bible reveals that there is a first resurrection, but there is also a second resurrection. You remember Jesus' words, that those who are resurrected to life and those who are resurrected to damnation. So there are two resurrections, remember that. And there are also two deaths, and we'll look at that in just a moment. Notice it says then that he gathers those people. The Lord will arouse or resurrect everybody who has ever lived on the planet. And the enemy who is set free will go about to gather all of them to muscle up their strength against God. The scripture reveals then, the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the what? First resurrection. And so, then God reveals that there's a city. Where is that city, by the way? It's in heaven. But the scripture says that the city comes down to where? Down to the earth. And so God's habitation finally comes down from heaven, down on the earth. And all the righteous who have been with Christ have been in that city for 1,000 years. And all the God's people will come down in that city, while all the people who have lived on the earth will rise again. But unlike the righteous who, when they rose, all their deformities were gone. All those wrinkles were gone. Greg, you won't have to have a walker any longer. Or those, exactly. You will be able to leap like a hart by God's grace. What do you say? And so God will remove all the impediments, all the things that have brought pain and suffering to us. The resurrected ones will be made perfect and holy. While the opposite is true with those who have gone down to a Christless grave. They will be raised as they had gone down. What a difference. And the scripture then reveals that when the city comes down, that Satan then makes his final attempt to do what he could not do before. Before, he was trying to gain the world through deception. Now he's trying to gain the world through power. Through what? Through power. He somehow garners all the support of every single general. The Hitlers, etc., the Mussolinis, all the wicked people who have ever lived on the earth, all the bright minds who went to Christless graves, he will general them together to circle the city. And the Bible says they went up on the breadth of the earth and did what? And surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. This is their final attempt to take control of that which Satan wanted to from the beginning. I shall ascend until the mountains of God. I shall ascend up to his throne. I shall be like the Most High. Finally, he thinks that he now has the opportunity. He surrounds the city with all the wicked that have ever lived. Billions and billions of people will be there, while the righteous are inside the city. And then If you remember, the Bible says that the city has walls that are transparent gold. What kind of walls? Transparent, which means you can see through. Can you imagine those poor people who did not accept the provisions of God for the first time looking into that holy city with streets of gold, the tree of life, all the beauty that the city is adorned with. And here they are outside of the city. They could have been inside if they had chosen, but they're outside. And in desperation, they want to get inside. There's no way to get inside. They try with their power. But then I believed at that time, God will, in a moment's time, flash to every individual who is there all the opportunities that God gave them to find salvation. I imagine that every moment that the Spirit of God spoke to them will be brought to their attention. Do you remember when I spoke to you here? Do you remember when I did this for you? You remember when I tried this? You remember when I tried to wake you up? Remember when I spoke to your heart? You remember when you were convicted? But in all those times, you would not. You would not. You would not. What a sad moment for all those who could have been inside to realize that they're eternally outside. And the scripture says that fire came down from where? From God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, friends, the scripture also says that the devil will be destroyed. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this is another text that's difficult for people, because they see the word forever and ever, which means that there's no ending to the torture. If you read the book of Jonah, you'll see that Jonah thought he was in the belly of the whale forever. How long? Forever. How long was forever? 3 days and three nights. As far as Jonah is concerned, it was forever. And let me say this to you. If you were inside a whale's stomach for one day, you think that's forever. Do you understand? And so, what happens is that the Bible reveals that true, Satan will burn for as long as he needs to be burned because of all that he has done. But the burning is done forever. In other words, it is finished. Done forever. Not that he continues. The scripture doesn't say that people will suffer the everlasting punishing. The scripture says that they will suffer everlasting punishment. What's the difference? A punishment can be everlasting in its duration. In other words, if it's done, it's done. Punishing is different. If you're being continually punished, then you're being punishing. Somebody's punishing you, right? How long does a punishing last? It can last for a long time. Who knows? But God is making it clear that he must bring an end to this thing called sin. And he must bring an end to this horrible thing that's happening. Listen, folks, my heart goes out to those people there in France. You know, who knows? All those people that day did not realize that that would be the last day on earth. They went to a concert. They went there to enjoy themselves. And it turned out to be a nightmare for them. Imagine the poor family members now who are weeping and who are asking questions. Why? Why did mom? Why did dad? Why? Why does this happen? Friends, we live in terrible days. We live in days when the human life has no value anymore. The only value it has is if you have money. People don't say that you're worth something because you're worth something. They say you're worth something because you have so much money. When they say Bill Gates is worth, what do they mean by that? He's worth so much money. They're not talking about his value before God. They're talking about what man has established as value. But with God, it's different. God longs to save every soul. In fact, the scripture says, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's desire, his longing is to save, but he doesn't force people to be with him. God will never force anyone into heaven. It must be your longing, your desire, your will being exercised in what God has made, the provisions for you. So the scripture says then that the enemy is dead. They're both cast into the lake of fire. And this is what? The second death. See? So there's a first death and there's a second death. There's a first resurrection and there's a second resurrection. So friends, let me ask you a question. Which resurrection would you rather be in? The first or the second? I'd rather be in the first. What do you say? But you must make a choice. You must decide that you want to be in the first. You cannot just be in the first because you'd like to. There's things that you must do. Things that God wants you to do to save you. The second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And the Bible says, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is what? Which is the second death. God will finally bring sin to an end. God has no desire to keep people alive and burning forever and ever. That doctrine is a pagan doctrine accepted by Christians, unfortunately. The Greeks were the ones who believed that when you died, you had to go through some purifying process in a fire. And Christians and Jews alike accepted the Greek mythology and put it into a doctrine among Christians. And so they use texts like forever and ever to make people believe. I've heard Baptist preachers preach a very hot and fiery sermon about how people will screech and how they will burn and be tortured by this fire. And they're trying to scare people into heaven. But friends, you cannot scare people into heaven. God does not want people who find heaven as a fire escape religion. God wants people to love him, who desire to be with him, who his ways are a blessing to them, who long to be and emulate his character and his ways. God wants you to be a citizen of the kingdom, but you must be a citizen. You must have the characteristics that God wants you to have. You must be like Jesus. And so, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be what? Anymore. It will be a final end to the devil. And then God does the most wonderful thing. He allows you and I to participate in seeing the new creation. The Bible says, I saw a new heaven and a what? And a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. What it will be like to at last live in a world where there's no more sin, where there's no more pain, where there's no more suffering. And what joy it will be when you finally can meet Jesus personally. Wouldn't you love to meet him personally? You know, I believe that because we all become Christians and that we meet Christ, we're going to be very patient with one another. Because I believe all of us will want to go and run up to him and embrace him. And say to him, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. What do you say? The day is coming, friends. All the things that are happening are helping us to realize that it is quickly approaching. Yes, it seems like evil is having sway in the world. It seems like ungodliness is having its way in the world. And it is true. God is permitting it because God is allowing people to show their true colors. God wants to save you because you want to be saved. He longs to have you because you want to be have. He has done all that he could. And finally, the righteous, when they see the destruction and the cleansing of the earth, will cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus. Hallelujah. I long to be there. I desire to be there. But I'm doing everything I can to submit my life to him so I can be there. What about you? Do you long to be there? Do you want to be in that first resurrection? What do you say? Do you want to be among those who will be with Jesus forever and ever and ever? One time I was preaching the sermon in Romania, and I made mention about the tree of life, which bears 12 manner of fruit. And they couldn't imagine that. And I had no idea that they didn't have a lot of variety of food there. Because you go over here, you go to a store, and you can buy anything you want, right? Well, over there when I went, it wasn't everything you wanted. Most of the stuff that was in the store was displayed right on the window. When you went inside, there was nothing in the store. It was just on the window. And so I was ignorant, so I was talking about the tree of life. And I said, I hope one of those fruits is a mango. How many of you like mangoes? Any of you? I said, I hope it's a mango. And nobody got excited about it. And I was disappointed. And so afterwards, when I finished my presentation, somebody came to me and said, what's a mango? Then I discovered they didn't know what a mango was. Here I thought that their mouths would be watering, only to discover that they had no idea. There are things in heaven that I have not seen, nor ear have heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, but God has prepared for them that love him. God has made it plain and clear. There will be the righteous who will live with him forever. Do you want to be among the righteous? Would you stand if you want to be among the righteous? Would you say to God by standing, Lord, I want to be among those who will finally be with you in the kingdom. Amen. God bless you all. And I wonder, some of you here tonight, are you going to be okay, Greg? Okay. I wonder how many of you here tonight who have not yet committed yourself in baptism would like to say, I not only want to commit my life to Jesus, I want to be washed. And I want to have my life cleansed and start all over with him. Anybody would like to raise their hand here tonight? You have longed to follow the Master, and tonight you'd like to lift your hand and say, I would like to lift up my hand and say, Lord, I want to be baptized. I want to be washed. I want to be cleansed. Anybody here tonight? God bless you, my brother. Anybody else who'd like to lift up your hand? Amen. God bless you too. Are there others who have been thinking and praying? And tonight, God bless you also, young man. Are there others tonight who really want to be with the Lord? Recognize that you want to begin a fresh life with God. And you want to be washed. When that time comes, you want to be able to start anew with Christ. Any other hand would like to go up? You'd like to say yes to the Lord. You've been thinking about it. You've been praying about it. Tonight, you'd like to make that commitment. And then we will help you, get you prepared and ready for that wonderful event. We'd like to have a baptism over here. By the way, there's a baptistry here. Did you know that? Did you know that? How many of you did not know there was a baptistry here? There's one here. And I know how to baptize. And so by God's grace, I want to have the joy of seeing you begin a new life with Christ. Are there others who would like to raise your hand? Those of you, lift up your hand. Would you come up here in front? I'd like to have prayer with you. Would you just slip up, come up in front? Would you come to the front? Anybody else would like to just come to the front and say, yes, I want to make that commitment. When I'm ready, I want to be washed and begin a new life with Christ. I can't wait until that day when Jesus comes and all of us can meet together with him in peace. What do you say? Are there others who would like to come forward? Would like to raise your hand and say yes to the Lord before we have prayer? They're giving these folk a decision card so they can check off the fact that they want to be baptized. And then we'll prepare them and help them. Anybody else would like to raise their hand before I pray? Is there one more? Is there one more? You want to raise your hand? We'll give you the card afterwards. There's no better decision to make than to give yourself to the Lord and to follow him. What do you say? So is there another? One more? Let's pray together. Loving Father, how grateful we are for the revelation that at last iniquity will be done away with. There'll be no more stories of ISIS and no more stories of horror and pain and suffering. That at last you'll cleanse the earth and make it clean. And oh God, we long to be among those who will inhabit a pure earth, a clean earth, a happy earth, a joyful earth. Grant us the privilege to be among those who are waiting for the Master when he comes. And if perchance we are laid to sleep, grant us the joy of being among those who are first resurrected to live with you forever. Thank you so much for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please fill out those cards and then turn them into the ushers. Would you do that? God bless you.